The text for the message this morning comes to us from Hebrews chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn there. Hebrews chapter 6. And this morning we take up verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll take up the reading beginning at verse 9, though the portion that we'll be considering this morning is verses 13 to 20. So here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Having just exhorted the flock to show their diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, the preacher now goes on to provide an example of somebody for us to imitate, of somebody who actually showed diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, such that he inherited the promises through faith and patience. And the example he places before the flock is none other than that great hero of the faith, the original Hebrew himself, Abraham, the very one who is called the father of the faithful. You know, there are times when what can really help in a sermon is a sermon illustration or an example to use within a sermon. And indeed, there are times when an illustration can prove very helpful and sometimes be even more effective than merely using words to teach or explain something. And of course, there's nothing quite like having a real-life example to look to, especially when it comes to something as important as living by faith and hope in the promises of God. Indeed, it is a wonderful thing that God provides for us example after example within his holy scriptures of men and women who have lived diligently pursuing the full assurance of hope to the end, who have inherited the promises. Because when we look at our own lives, we recognize that we need examples. We need to see others and be encouraged by others who have gone on ahead of us to inherit these promises. It is indeed a wonderful thing that God includes these things in his scriptures. And so the preacher then offers us a real-life example, a real-life illustration of this very thing by directing our attention to Abraham. Now, when we think about the life of Abraham, and we think back to the point when God first made his promise to him, we can see that the Lord made the promise to him right out the gate, right from the beginning. God made these promises to him. Right from the time he was called by God to leave everything behind and to follow him, God made this precious promise to him. You'll perhaps recall the text from Genesis chapter 12, first three verses. The Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that very same promise would be reiterated. It would be repeated to him time and again throughout his pilgrimage. One more example of this is in Genesis 15, just a few chapters later. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one is born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and he said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Well, no doubt there were times when Abraham struggled in his faith. Times when he either struggled to believe what the Lord had promised time and again, or times when he took things into his own hands and did things the wrong way. And, of course, a time when he tried to bring forth the promises of God in his own strength. And I'm speaking, of course, of that time when he turned to Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, to have a child with her instead of trusting in the Lord to give him a legitimate child through his wife, Sarah. Well, as we know, the Lord disciplined our father Abraham for that. In fact, he paid a heavy consequence for that particular sin in his life. Now, you might wonder, why am I recounting these things in Abraham's life? What good is it to recount these kinds of things in the life of Abraham? Well, I share these things with you because I want you to first of all see that even the great men of our faith were but mere men. They were but mere men, mere humans like you and me. They struggled just like you and just like me. There were times when they struggled to believe, times when they didn't do what they should have done, and times when they did what they shouldn't have done. But the other thing to see as we recount the lives of people like Abraham is that although they struggled, they also diligently persevered with patience to inherit the promises. They diligently persevered with patience to inherit the promises. You see, when God first called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was already 75 years old, and his wife Sarah was 65. Now think about this for just a moment. God promised Abraham that he would make a great nation out of him. But here he was, 75 years old, and he and his wife Sarah had no children to speak of. God promised him that he would have descendants, great in number. But he was already 75 years old when God first made this promise to him. Nevertheless, Abraham obeyed the Lord. He left his homeland and he followed the Lord. Well, time passed, And as time passed, he and his wife weren't getting any younger, right? 5 years passed, still no children. 10 years passed, no children. 15, 20 years, no children. It's not till 25 years later that God gives them their first son, Isaac. It's amazing. Folks, 25 years is a long time to wait for something, isn't it? Especially when you're waiting for something to happen that is actually impossible to happen, humanly speaking. Remember, Sarah was 65 when the promise was first made, and as the years went by, it became more and more obvious that if she was ever going to have a child, it was only going to be by a miracle from God. That was the only way. And though they struggled, they diligently persevered in their faith. They continued to make progress in their faith as the years went by. They weren't ever, of course, perfect in their faith, but they made progress and they persevered, believing on the Lord, trusting in the Lord as time went on. You see, Abraham believed God even when it seemed impossible, humanly speaking. And it's that kind of faith that the preacher tells us we are to imitate. That's the kind of faith we are to mimic. It's the kind of faith that is set before us as a model to follow. Now, I don't know what kinds of things might be going on in your life at this very moment. Things that might be causing you to struggle with your faith. Things that might be causing you to struggle in your trust in the Lord. I don't know all the details of each one of your lives, but what I do know is that you are not the only one who struggles in your faith. Even the great father of the faithful struggled at times. And yet at the end of the day, he did believe what the Lord said to him. And folks, that is what matters most. That is what matters most. Sure, you do struggle from time to time. But my question to you this morning is, do you believe? Yes, you struggle, but do you believe? I'm not asking you if you have faith great enough to move mountains. I'm just asking if you have any faith at all. Do you believe what God has promised to you in Christ Jesus? Though it seems impossible by man's standards, do you believe that Jesus has gone before you into heaven on your behalf to save you? That he has offered himself up as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. And that in Christ Jesus, you are saved. Do you believe this? I know that we have many temptations which cause us to doubt. And I know it's sometimes difficult to have faith about things that seem far off into the future. But still, I ask, do you believe that you will one day join our Lord Jesus Christ where he is now, in his glory? Do you believe this? Look at Abraham as an example of how to be diligent and how to patiently persevere to the full assurance of hope and to inheriting the promises of our faithful God. Now that said, there was much more to the promise than just this one child. No doubt the promise was certainly tied up with the arrival of this child, but it wasn't completely fulfilled by his arrival. See, God didn't promise Abraham just one child. He promised him a great multitude of descendants, as great in number as the stars in the heavens and as the sand upon the seashore. And that's where we come then to this oath that is mentioned in our text. As we have seen, the Lord reiterated his promise to Abraham a number of times. However, there was a special instance when the Lord not only reiterated the promise, but he even went further and swore an oath. That was in Genesis 22. in the account where Abraham was to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. That's where the preacher is quoting from our text. He's quoting from back in Genesis 22. See, it was because Abraham truly believed the Lord that the Lord swore this oath to him. And why did he do this? Well, in order to strengthen Abraham's faith, to strengthen his confidence in his Lord. Listen, if you would just do a couple verses from that account, verses 16 and 18, or through 18. By myself, God says, I have sworn, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. See, ultimately, though Abraham struggled from time to time, ultimately he believed God's promise. So much so that he was willing then to sacrifice his only begotten son. The son, remember, the son that he had waited 25 years to get. The very one in whom and through whom the fulfillment of all these promises depended. He was willing to offer this only begotten son because he believed so much. He had such faith in his God that he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham. In fact, a preacher will use this very example of Abraham's faith later on in chapter 11, where he says that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, going back to this account, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And listen to this. Why did he do that? Why was he willing to offer up his son? Because he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham believed the Lord. God had made a promise to him. God had sworn an oath to him that these promises would be fulfilled. And so as Abraham had his son bound up and was about to offer him up before the Lord, he was going to take the life of his son because God had told him to do so. And he was going to carry it out. But God stopped him in the midst of it. But the amazing thing is that Abraham was willing to do that. Why? Because he knew that couldn't be the end of the story. He knew that even if his son were slain, God would have to do something miraculous to be faithful and true to the promise and to the oath that he had sworn. Now, it's interesting that we're told God not only made the promise to Abraham, but again, that it was in the context of offering up his son that the Lord goes further and swore an oath that was in addition to the promise. Listen to the passage again in Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. There's some very interesting things to note about this oath that God made. And for starters, let's appreciate the fact that God didn't need to make it. God didn't need to make this oath. Now, I know that sounds strange, but stay with me here. Our text tells us clearly, remember, our text tells us clearly, it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie. You see, typically, the reason, as far as humans are concerned, the reason for taking oaths is because men are known to lie. And so to emphasize the seriousness of the matter, men are called upon to swear by God that they're telling the truth. Right? We do that because men do lie. Now, the preacher mentions that men always swear by something greater than themselves. And since there is nobody or nothing greater than God, that's the greatest name then by which anybody can swear an oath is by the name of God. And the reason for this practice, again, is to emphasize that anybody who has lied while having sworn by God to tell the truth will be subject to his judgment, not only for the lie, but also for taking his name in vain. So by mentioning the oaths that men take, by swearing to God, the preacher then is making an argument here from the lesser to the greater, isn't he? Since God is God, there's nobody greater than him for him to swear by. So what does he do? He swears by himself. But as mentioned just a moment ago, the thing is, it's odd that God should go to this extent and swear an oath. And it's odd because we know that when God says something, it's true. It's true. He doesn't have to swear because it can't be anything other than the truth, since, again, it's impossible for him to lie. His nature is such that he can't lie. Remember what we're told in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You know, think about this in a human context. I can promise my kids that next year we're all going to go to Disney World for a family vacation, right? And I can make that promise sincerely. In fact, I can have every intention of making good on my promise. But here's the thing I want you to see. There is no possible way for my children, to be absolutely certain that we're 100% going to Disney World next year. Why? Why can't they be confident? Why can't they be absolutely certain? Well, it's because I'm not God. I'm not God. I'm not sovereign. I don't control all things. I have no control over what might come over our way over the next course of the next second in our lives, let alone the next year. So there's no way then for me to guarantee to my children that we are going to Disney World next year. I can't do it. But you see, with God, it's altogether different. With God, whatever he says is not only true, but it will also most certainly come to pass because he is God. And whatever he has decreed always comes to pass. It can't be otherwise. And again, he doesn't need to swear in order to make these things certain. He doesn't need to. It's certain from the moment it enters his infinite mind. You know, there's that familiar saying, it says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Rather, we might want to improve a little bit upon that, saying something like this, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Either way, though, if God has said it, it's settled. It's going to happen. It can't be otherwise. So again, we might wonder still why the Lord swore an oath in addition to making the promise. Why did he do this? Well, it's safe to say that he didn't have to do it for his own sake, right? He didn't need to do it for his own sake. He didn't need to do it so that he might be reminded of what he had promised, or to be reminded of the seriousness or the solemnity of the promise that he made. And so if it wasn't for his own sake, then what must that mean? It must mean then that it is for our sake that he went to this extent. See, God swore this oath in order to accommodate our weaknesses. That's why he did this. It's not, you see, a safeguard against him perjuring himself. Rather, it's an accommodation for us, that our faith and that our hope might be strengthened thereby. It's for our sake, you see, that he swore this oath. That's, in fact, what we're told in the text. Look at verses 17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to who? To the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. You see, he swore it because he was determined to show more abundantly to you and me, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, that we might have strong consolation to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Notice then, in this light, that the Lord didn't swear the oath just for the sake of Abraham. It wasn't only for his sake, but it was also for those who are the heirs of promise. Again, who are the heirs of promise? The heirs of promise are all who are in Christ our Lord by faith. In Christ, we are all children of Abraham. Galatians 3:6-9, just listen to a couple of these passages. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." And so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Same chapter, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And then one more. Verse 29, same chapter. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, it was through Isaac that God would bring the Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham had faith to see beyond his son Isaac and to see the Savior who would one day come through his son Isaac. This is why Jesus said what he does to the Jews in John chapter 8 when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham had faith to see beyond his son Isaac and to the promise, the fulfillment of the promise in the coming Savior. He had faith to look to the coming Savior, and he knew that it was in and through the one who was yet to come that his seed would be a blessing to the nations and his descendants would be numerous. And so it's in Christ then that the seed of Abraham is a blessing to all the nations. It's in Christ that men, women, and children from all around the world and from all the different walks of life are blessed with Abraham and become children of Abraham insofar as they have the faith that Abraham had in God and in the promises that God made and makes to his people. Indeed, we are told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes, and in him are amen. It is in Christ that all the promises God has made are fulfilled. Well, let us go on to make another application at this point. And that is that Abraham didn't receive all the blessings during his life on earth, did he? Think about Abraham. Think about his life. He didn't receive all the blessings that God had made to him during his lifetime. In fact, later on, and again in chapter 11, we'll read this, that by faith he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In verse 13, these, all these people who are in the hall of faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Abraham didn't receive all the promises during his life on earth, but he did receive them in the end. In the end, when he went to be with our Lord, right? But that said, here's the important point of application for us. He did, though, receive a number of those promised blessings during his earthly life. And what do you think, as you think about his life, what do you think happened to his faith? What happened to his hope each time he received another installation of the promised blessings? How do you think that affected him? Well, his faith and his hope and his assurance were all strengthened each time another installment was given to him. And so likewise, you and I have received many blessings from the Lord, of course, the greatest of which is his very own Son, Jesus Christ. But we've also received his Spirit. We've received his Word. We've received other things like faith and hope and love and many more things than these. And with all these promised blessings having already been given to us, we too then ought to be strengthened in our faith. We too ought to be strengthened in our hope and in our assurance to know that since he has been faithful to make good on these promised blessings that we have already received, he will surely make good on the ones that are still yet to come. Now, while Abraham is presented to us as an example to imitate, when we take a step back and look at what's going on here, the reality is that this whole passage really is all about God. It's really all about God and what he has done. It is God who has promised, and it is God who has sworn an oath to deliver and to make good on his promises. And it is in him that our hope rests. And we can be assured then of what is yet ahead because our hope can rest in God. Notice how God's sovereign promise is linked then to our obtaining of the promises. You see, these promises aren't based on our perfect endurance, right? God doesn't say, well, if you perfectly endure and patiently endure and you persevere to the end with full, absolute, 100% diligence, then you will receive these things that I have promised you. No. These promises aren't based on our perfect endurance. None of us are perfect. None of us are worthy of the things that are promised here by God. In fact, these promises aren't based on us at all. Rather, all the promises are based upon what God said he would do. Of course, because God is the one who made the promises, as we noted earlier, what he has promised will most certainly be given. The fulfillment of the promises is directly tied to his immutable nature. The preacher tells us so. The reason these things will happen is because God is immutable. He cannot lie. Nothing can interfere with what he has promised. Nothing can thwart his plan. And so coupled together with his promise then is also his work in Abraham and also in us, by which he causes us by his grace to patiently endure and to be diligent, to persevere to the end, to the full assurance of hope, that we might inherit the promises. Now, does this mean then that Abraham would have received the promises even if he hadn't patiently endured by faith? Well, that's not a question we have to ask, nor is it one that we need to answer. Because the fact of the matter is, he did patiently endure and he did receive the promises. Again, the promises were not based on Abraham's patient endurance. We know he wasn't perfectly patient. So they couldn't be based on anything in him or about him. Rather, they are based on God and his immutable character. Indeed, it is the Lord's will that his saints patiently endure by faith. And therefore, we can say with certainty that Abraham patiently endured because God was at work in him to do so. And this is what we should expect then to find in all who have been called by the Lord. A patient enduring, a persevering in the faith, and a diligence to the attaining of the full assurance of hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And these promises will be ours. They are ours and they will be ours, not because we patiently endured, not because we persevered in the faith or because we were diligent. Rather, we will receive the promises of God because he has promised to give them. And those whom he is pleased to give such blessings will also then be given the grace to patiently endure, to persevere in the faith, and to be diligent in following the Lord. So these things then are the fruit, we might say, that accompany the promises of God in salvation. Let's move on to the final portion of the passage this morning, verses 18 to 20. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, throughout the sermon so far, we've spent time considering these two immutable things, namely God's promise and his oath. And as mentioned earlier, the Lord has provided us with these two immutable things in order that we might have strong consolation, strong comfort to lay hold of the hope that God has set before us. In other words, God's promise and oath is given that we might be comforted and strengthened in our faith and in our hope. Now, in speaking about these two immutable things, he says that they are given, again, so that we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of this hope that is set before us. And by this, we see that the promise and the oath of God are provided so that his people might be comforted. And he specifically mentions those for whom this comfort is offered. It's offered to those, quote, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of a hope that is set before us. Who are those who have fled for this refuge? What does that even mean? Well, some think that this reference to fleeing for refuge may be a reference to the cities of refuge that are found in the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, God's law made provision for certain places to be set apart as cities of refuge, so that when a person committed an unintentional crime, like, for say, unintentionally killing somebody, an accident, well, that person could flee to one of these cities of refuge and live, right? And so the connection to us then would be that somewhere along the lines of us sinners, we are all sinners, we have all broken God's law, and having broken his law, intentionally or unintentionally, we run to Christ. We run to Christ as our refuge in order that we might not have the penalty of his law applied to us, but that in Christ as our refuge, we might live. That's one way of looking at it. And it fits well with the context of the original hearers because they were Hebrews and they were well acquainted with the law of the Old Covenant. So they would have perhaps made the connection to this word refuge and fleeing for refuge and fleeing to a city of refuge. But it might just as well also, or perhaps instead, be a reference to fleeing to Christ as our refuge from all the trials and tribulations in life. As Christians, the Hebrews, you remember, suffered great hardships among their fellow countrymen. It was a difficult life they were living at that time. In fact, later on in chapter 10, we'll learn that some of them even lost their homes as a result of the persecution they faced during that day. And so this may be then a reference to Jesus being the one to whom all Christians flee for refuge, for comfort when dealing with the trials and tribulations of life. So either way, it is quite easy, though, to see that the preacher has in mind God's people fleeing to Jesus for refuge. Jesus is, you see, the hope that is set before us. Jesus is indeed the anchor of the soul. He is the alone sure hope that we can have. He is the one who is set before us that we might lay hold of in order that we might have hope in this life. You know, folks, we live in a day and an age where there's a general sentiment of hopelessness in the world. This can be seen in the recent rise in suicides. In a New York Times article from this past April, the article reads like this: "Suicide in the United States has surged to the highest levels in nearly 30 years. A federal data analysis has found with increases in every age group except older adults. The rise," he says, "was particularly steep for women. It was also substantial among middle-aged Americans, sending a signal of deep anguish from a group whose suicide rates had been stable or falling since the 1950s. The suicide rate for middle-aged women ages 45 to 64 jumped by 63% over the period of the study, while it rose by 43% for men in that age range, the sharpest increase was for males of any age. And so the overall suicide rate rose by 24% from 1999 to 2014, according to the National Center for Health Statistics. The increases," it goes on to say, "were so widespread that they lifted the nation's suicide rate to 13 per 100,000 people, the highest since 1986. The rate rose by 2% a year starting in 2006, double the annual rise in the earlier period of the study. And so in all, 42,773 people died from suicide in 2014, compared with 29,199 in 1999. Why the increase of suicide? I would suggest to you it has much to do with the hopelessness that people have. And to further illustrate the hopelessness of people in this world, we might also consider the number of people who are on antidepressants these days. From 1999 to 2012, the percentage of Americans on antidepressants increased from 6.8% to 13%, according to the report published by the Journal of the American Medical Association. Now, granted, as we think about that figure, antidepressants aren't always prescribed to those who are suffering from depression. They have other things that they do prescribe these drugs for. But nevertheless, the point of it being, people are taking these things in large numbers. Why? Because there are a lot of depressed people in this world. And why are there a lot of depressed people in this world? Because they are hopeless. They are hopeless. It's hard to live in this world when you don't have any hope. Is it any wonder, folks? Is it any wonder why people are without hope? The economy isn't doing well. Foreign affairs aren't going well. Our education system isn't doing well. Racial issues are on the rise. We have class warfare being instigated by those in power. And the current political situation is dividing our land more and more as each leader and candidate steps up to the plate promising hope and change to their constituents, which they never make good on. Folks, there is no hope to be found in and through these things. The things of this world are temporary. They are passing away. There's no long-term future in these things. And so what people need most in life is the kind of hope that is lasting, the kind of hope that doesn't disappoint, the hope that is found in Christ alone. He is the only one who can offer us a true and sure hope, a hope that serves as an anchor of the soul. The deepest part of who you are is anchored in Christ. What a wonderful illustration the preacher uses with this anchor. Hope as an anchor for the soul. What does an anchor do? Well, on a boat or on a ship, the anchor is let down in order to give stability to the ship, to keep the ship in a certain location on the water. And sometimes in rough weather or when a ship has lost its power, it will drop its anchor so that it doesn't drift away or that it doesn't drift into the rocks. And likewise, the hope that is offered in Jesus serves as an anchor for the soul. And folks, living in the world in which we do, we desperately need this anchor. We desperately need this anchor for our souls. In a day and age when there is so much uncertainty about so many things in life, whether it be education, religion, politics, you name it, what we need is something that will serve as an anchor for our souls. You see, biblical hope gives us this. Biblical hope is full assurance. Biblical hope is the opposite of uncertainty, right? It is full assurance. True hope, you see, isn't mere wish projection, but rather it's an assurance of what is true. An assurance of what will come to pass. It's a firm conviction that the future promises of God will certainly be fulfilled. Where faith is sometimes seen as trust in what God has already done, hope is trust and its confident expectation in what God promises for the future. True, we have already received the grace of God and we are already saved in Christ even now. But concerning our hope, it needs to be, as the Apostle Peter tells us, it needs to be fixed completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is at that point that we will see the fruit of Christ's work in its fullness. It's then that we will get to see our blessed Savior face to face in our glorified bodies. And folks, we need to understand this because it reminds us that the resolution of all of our troubles will not occur in this life. It won't. It was Jesus himself who said, "In the world you will have tribulation." Now, why do I stress this? I stress it because expectations are critical. If you expect that you will reach a certain point when the bumps of life here on earth will get smoothed out, two things are likely to happen to you. First, that point in life will become your goal, right? It'll become your hope. And you will do whatever you can to reach that point, and getting there will again become your hope. That will replace the hope that you might have in Christ with something else. But second thing that will happen is that you will be disappointed. And you'll even become bitter when you come to realize that you will never reach such a point in this life. It ain't going to happen. Now, this life has its joys, to be sure, and we should thoroughly enjoy the good blessings God has given to us in this life. But they, too, are not the object of our hope. The object, folks, the object of our hope is the same as the object of our faith. The object of our hope is Jesus Christ. And so, you see, life is not a matter of trying to arrive at some blissful point in this age. Rather, it's a journey to a hope that resides in the age to come. A journey where Jesus now is and where we will one day be face to face with him forever and ever. That's where our hope needs to be fixed completely. Now, as we conclude, it's worth noting that anchors typically aren't seen. And the only way you can tell that a boat has or a ship has its anchor let down from afar off is by how the ship stays in place. It's by looking at it and noting that it's stable. It has stability. Especially when the waters are rough, it's easy to see that if a boat is not moving around, it's because the anchor is let down. Well, likewise, with the Christian, one of the ways you can tell a person is in Christ and has his hope in Christ is by noting how they don't drift away when the storms of life come crashing upon them. You can tell, you see, that somebody is in Christ by how they weather the storms and how they aren't tossed about to and fro by every wind that comes by. Because their hope is fixed in Jesus, who is an anchor of their soul. They know that the things that are happening in this life are but temporary. They have an eternal hope in Christ Jesus. Now, as you know, most anchors are cast down into the water, but the anchor mentioned here is actually cast up into heaven. And this is great news, folks. Great news. Now, it's true that just like the anchor in the water, we don't see our anchor in heaven with our eyes. That's because that's what the nature of hope is. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he has or sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It is by faith, though, that we know and believe that Jesus has gone up ahead of us into heaven. And it's because he is in heaven that we can have hope. And having this hope, we are secure because as our hope, he is the one who is sure. And he is the one who is steadfast. Nothing is going to dislodge that anchor of our soul. Nothing can move him. He's immovable. Praise be to God. If you're tethered to Christ, you're secure. You're secure. And the preacher tells us, Jesus is our forerunner. And as you know, a forerunner is somebody who goes ahead of another. Jesus is our forerunner into heaven. The preacher has already talked about him being the pioneer who has gone before us. And here, he mentions that he's also our forerunner. And it's interesting that in this description of him as our forerunner, the preacher uses the name Jesus here instead of Christ. And he does it, I think, in order to emphasize the human nature of our Savior. See, as a man, it is as a man that Jesus has gone before us. As a man, He is our high priest. And as our high priest, he has entered the Holy of Holies. He has gone into the glorious presence of the Father behind the veil. And he has done this for us. For us. By going on ahead of us as one of us, he has then made it possible for us also to be able to enter into the presence of God behind the veil where he is. Jesus, as a man, has made it possible for man to be with God. You see, folks, this is our hope. Jesus is our only hope. And he is a hope that is sure and steadfast and is an anchor for our souls. Let's pray.